If you're visiting with us, hope you know how welcome you are, how grateful we are to have you with us, and it is our desire that you find all that we say and do to be in accordance to the will and the Word of God. In the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, in verse number 2, Isaiah prophesied that the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Go into the New Testament and you find the name Christian, and there are those who suggest that that is not the God-given name, that that is merely a term given in derision in the first century. But the question has been posed, and I think worthy of consideration, that if the name Christian is not the God-given name Isaiah prophesied of, please tell me what it is. You see, God spoke in advance that His people would be called by a new name, not Israelites, but Christians. And we find in the New Testament the term Christian is used three times. And I want us to think this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? We could go around and we could, even in within this auditorium, ask, what does it mean to be a Christian, and get a subjective answer to that question. And we could go out throughout this community, throughout this land, and ask that question and get a wide variety of answers. And you could even go and pull a dictionary off the shelf and look in it and see. That's not what we're interested in as we look at this question. We want to go to these three occurrences that you find the word Christian, and there's something said there that will help us in defining this, not by man's definition, but by God's definition. You see, that's what really matters. It doesn't matter what some man says it means to be a Christian. It only matters what God says. And as I said, in these three references, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, chapter 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16, four times you find the word Christian. And let's look at these. See what we can learn about being a Christian. Let's begin in Acts chapter 11, if you will. Open your Bibles there. And we find in chapter 11 and verse 26 that Saul, the Apostle Paul, had come to assemble with the church that was in Antioch. And at the end of verse 26, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to draw your attention to that word disciples. There's two meanings behind the word disciple, and I believe that as we define a Christian, since it was the disciples that are called Christians, that we can learn something from this. The first part of the word disciple has the idea of a learner. Christianity is a taught religion. Under the old covenant, they were born children of God and then taught about God and His ways. But under the new covenant, you are taught about God and to love God and to follow God, and then you become His child. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse number 19 as well as 20, Jesus giving the unlimited or the great commission to His disciples. I want you to notice something about the wording of this when He charged them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," the King James rendering. And it's interesting that word teach, and it's interesting they chose that word teach. Literally in the original language, the idea there is, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." Why did they choose the word teach? Because they understood that it was a process of teaching. If you continue in this, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. There's a process of teaching, teaching what one must do in order to become a child of God, and also what it takes to maintain that relationship. In John chapter 6, Jesus in John 6 is, He had fed the 5,000. He comes back across the Sea of Galilee there The religious leaders find him in a synagogue teaching, and they question him about how that one minute he was on the other side and now he's over here. They didn't see him leave from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but nonetheless, he's in this discussion with them, and he charges them to labor after the food that doesn't perish. You're just after a free meal. You need to be concerned about the spiritual matters. But in the midst of that, in verse number 44, listen to what he says. He says, "No man can come to me." Now, that "me" there is referring to Jesus as the Savior of this world, the Messiah, Son of God. Now watch, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Let me pause there a minute, underline the word "draw" a minute. There are those that suggest that that word "draw" has the idea of taking one against their will. This word is used in the book of Acts, and right off the top of my head, I can't give you that reference, but if you'll see me afterwards, I'll find it. That the word means take against their will, that God, against your will, takes you by force. And it is true that word can have that connotation to it, but it's not limited to that. The word has the idea of being lured to something. You came to Jesus because you saw the wonderful words of life, the great story of salvation, and that drew you to it. Nobody forced you. The word doesn't limit to a situation of being forced. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now watch verse 45. He's going to explain how we are drawn to God. It is written in the prophets, "They shall be taught all, shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." We're drawn by the teaching of the good news. We hear the story of redemption and we are drawn to the Savior. You see, we do not become a child of God, as is popularly taught, through dreams and visions and experiences. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, there again, Jesus in debate with the religious leader says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In chapter 17, verse 17 of John, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Sanctification, the process of becoming a Christian, is a process of learning, not through dreams, visions, experiences. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit, a direct working upon the heart of man. You want to see that? Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 9 and read about Saul of Tarsus. He's traveling to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians for following the Christ. And Jesus appeared to him on the road, blinded him, knocked him to the ground. He didn't have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he asked, what would you have me to do? Go into Damascus there, it'll be told you what you need to do. Ananias came in and Ananias preached the gospel to him. Number two, a disciple is not only a learner, but a follower. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we learn that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Here's your word picture. Reflect back to just a couple of years ago when you were in school, just beginning school, and you were learning to write, and you had those little notepads, and it had the lines on it, and above each line it had the sample letters of the alphabet, and you would trace them. That was just a couple of years ago now, right? And that's how you had an example and you followed the example, and that taught you how you write. A disciple is a follower. We are not following Moses. We are not following Abraham. We are not following John Calvin, John Wesley, Martin Luther, or even Alexander Campbell. We are followers of the Christ. We follow 2 John chapter verses 9 through 11. We follow the doctrine of Christ. The word doctrine simply means teaching. I'm a follower of the teaching. I pick up my New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus the Christ, and I see what His will, desire for me is, and I follow that teaching. We follow His example in that He, although He was in the glory of heaven, gave that up to come to earth to be our sacrifice. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. You see, there's a cost involved in following the Christ. Just as He gave heaven up to come to earth to be our sacrifice, there's something that we give up, the old man. We put him to death. Go over to Mark 16 for just a moment. There's an example here. Jesus comes to the fishermen, and He finds them mending their nets, tending to their nets. This was not a hobby. You know, some like to fish, and it's a hobby. It's a sport. They do it sometimes every chance they get, maybe, but this wasn't just a hobby, it was their livelihood. I want you to look at something here. We talk about what we're going to give up. Here they are, this is their livelihood, this is their career. And in verse 16 it says, I want you to catch this word, straightway. Some versions have immediately. They forsook their nets and followed Him. That word struck me one day as I was reading this account, straightway. You know, Jesus didn't make His case saying, I want you to come and be My disciples. I want you to follow Me. And they didn't say, well, I'll tell you what. We're going to go off and we're going to talk about it. We're going to think on this. We're going to process this. We're just going to, you know, we need to check with our wives and our families. I like that word, don't you? There wasn't no thinking about it. They saw the way. And immediately they forsook their nets. Matthew chapter 10, 32 to 37 teaches us that as much as we may love our families, and we are to love our families, the Bible teaches that, but not more than God. Jesus said, He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not. The key is there, more than Me. Yeah, you're supposed to love your family. Provide for your family. Not more than God. Not more in Christ. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus taught us that the possessions of life, they don't really matter. Sometimes they can be a real distraction to us in serving God, but we must put them in their proper place. Sometimes, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we're going to have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves. It's not about me. Sometimes Satan convinces us to make everything about me. That's the message of the world. Pamper yourself, glorify yourself, exalt yourself. God says, put yourself to the side and follow Me. Number two, let's go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and here Paul is standing before a very powerful king. He preaches the gospel to this king, and in verse number 28, King Agrippa responded to Paul and said, almost thou persuadest me to, the word literally is become, King James, to be a Christian, literally to become a Christian. Paul stands before this heathen king. He preaches the death, the burial, the resurrection to him, and he responds, almost thou persuadest me. What a sad account. What a sad occasion. Paul there in his chains says, I wish you were altogether convicted like I am. Except these chains, of course. Now, I want to make that point on this occasion. The word Christian is used that a Christian is one who is fully persuaded. Becoming a Christian is, or should have been, a life-changing event. The other day, young couple I know, they were students at the school and they had their first baby, and I thought, your life just changed forever. Right? Those of you who have children, it's a life-changing. Things aren't the same anymore. You back up just a little bit from that, and that one catches your eye and you're struck and you say, I do. Marriage. That's a life-changing experience too. Listen, a lot of the problems in our society is a young couple come together and they never try to change their lives, and you can't have a marriage when you keep going the old ways. Maybe we failed in the home sometimes because we didn't see the necessary change. becoming a child of God, I think, is a life-changing. It should have been. Romans chapter 6, we're raised to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are a new creation. Old things are put away. We're persuaded that through our obedience based on the faith of the evidence given in the New Testament, Romans 10 verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, we see that evidence and we are persuaded, convicted, that we must follow Christ. He is our Savior. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, these Gentiles, he looked into their past and he said, at one time in your life you didn't have Christ and you were hopeless. That's a depressing word if you ask me. Hopeless. Having no hope. But now in Christ we have salvation. We see the evidence, we hear the gospel of Christ, and we have the conviction that that is the only way to salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter said to the Sanhedrin Council. He said that to religious people, religious leaders. They were following the old covenant. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter said, there's no other salvation. They were being persecuted for preaching in the name of Jesus. He said, there's no other salvation. Those beautiful words of Jesus in John 14 and 6, I am. This word is so important. It's one of those little words that has such a bearing. I am not a way, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Christian is one who has a conviction of heart that there is but one God. It made up of three persons, as the Bible describes to us, Acts 17, 22 and following. There's only one God. One of the persons of the Godhead, known as the Father, sent His Son into this world in the human form to be a sacrifice for sins. We have that conviction. I did not see it with my eyes, but I have the evidence. I know that Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and was sacrificed on a cross. 3 days later came forth. I know it. I'm convicted. You can't change my mind about that. And the reason? It's because the evidence is so strong. I have that conviction based on that evidence. And His Son revealed His Word through the Holy Spirit to holy men of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God, holy and divine Word of God. And the Christian is one that has been persuaded. He has the conviction that I am going to love God and serve God with my whole being. I like Steve's analogy. It's not the first time I'd ever heard it. It's a good one, that God is the hub of the wheel. Everything else revolves in our life revolves around that hub. If that's not the case, we've got some bad problems in life. He is the hub. Everything about my life is about God and about serving God. And a Christian is one who is fully persuaded, has the conviction that I can serve God and live faithfully. Now Satan, he's our enemy. He's trying to get into our heads and he's trying to convince us you can't do that. What are they asking of you? That's just too much. They want you to give up that? That's what Satan's telling us. The Christian is convicted and convinced and persuaded we can be faithful. There's no other option. That's what the Hebrews writer was getting at. By the time you get to chapter 11, he gave that long list of examples of those who had a strong faith and their obedience. In every one of those examples, it's the same thing. By faith, so and so, and they did something. Hebrews chapter 11 alone destroys faith only. Moses, Noah, Abraham, the children of Israel, they by their faith did what God commanded and then God blessed them. Go back and read chapter 10, 35 and 36. And when he got done with that, the chapter division put there by man, the writer says, wherefore seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us and run with, write the word endurance. I'm not going to give up. Satan's not going to get me. I'm not going to let him stop me. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, have any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back? You know what he's talking about? The old way that I used to have. The old life, the old man of sin, looking back, longing for that. Jesus said, not worthy to be my disciple. There's a cost, as we mentioned a while ago, in a Christian is one who is fully persuaded that whatever it cost, whatever it is, family, possessions, career, life, whatever it is, I'm willing to pay that cost because it's worth it. That beautiful hymn we sing sometimes, heaven will surely be worth it all. That's right, it will. Number three, the third reference, and I'm going to make 3 points on this one. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and Steve's right about that clock. It's a turbo clock, is what he called it. Let's talk number three, according to the 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, that a Christian is one who is willing to suffer. I want to read these two verses. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Willing to suffer even for doing that which is right. You know, we understand suffering is part of this life. There's people come into this world, they have physical conditions, they have things in their lives. Living in this world, it's a world of suffering. We wouldn't dare ask, have you ever suffered? Some way or another, we all could say, yeah, we've had our trials. Some of the suffering is just because of the world we live in, but sometimes there's suffering that we bring on ourselves because of our foolish living and foolish decisions we make. As Peter listed in verse number 15, you go out and you murder someone, you can expect to be punished. There's suffering in that. You steal, you do any of those things in that list, you bring it on yourself. And verse 15 16 is that contrast. But if you suffer because you're doing what God asked you to do, that's a different story. That's a different story. Back up to chapter 3 and verse 14. Before I read this, you remember who wrote this. This is Peter, who and one other disciple, John, was the ones that followed Jesus in His trial. They followed in very closely. Peter was called out for, hey, there's one of His disciples. No, I'm not. He denied Him 3 times. He went out and wept bitterly. He felt the pressure, didn't he? Listen to what he wrote later. He said, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Peter said, you choose to follow the Christ and the world comes and says, what are you doing? You do not be afraid. You be ready to answer. What if they were to walk in this morning and say, you either disband and quit teaching what you're teaching or you will be arrested? What would you do? What if they arrest us and we insist on telling the good news and they beat us? What if they put us to the point of death for what we're doing? All I can say is I know what I think I'd like to do. I hope to do. I hope it's my conviction. It's not going to be automatic. We're going to have to be working on it now. This world doesn't understand Christianity. Satan has so engulfed their minds, they actually think what we're doing is harmful and evil and hurtful to mankind when it's actually saving their souls. 1 Peter 4, 4, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, but speaking evil of you. All that shall live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Oh, but listen, the suffering, yes, Jesus said you're going to suffer, but there's a positive result in it. James, we just studied chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, and there's that word again, endurance. I've listed two examples. It's literally too long a list to put up there this morning. Acts chapter 8, here's Saul of Tarsus going around trying to stop Christianity. In his mind, it was evil. It was harmful. He was going to the length of arresting, persecuting, and putting to death those who claimed to be followers of the Christ. Acts chapter 8, he wreaked havoc on the church. And they that were scattered abroad said, I ain't speaking no more in His name. No, sir. No, ma'am. They that were scattered abroad went and told the story even more. In Acts chapters 3 and 5, there's Peter and John. I made allusion to it a moment ago in the temple, preaching the wonderful story of life, and they arrested them. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We will not. They beat them. They turned them loose and sit down and read verse 42 of chapter 5. They considered a glorious thing to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas in Philippi, arrested, beaten. Don't be preaching in the name of Christ. We will. We are. Number 4. From the same passage in verse 16, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I am not ashamed of my Lord. I love that song. I wish we'd sing it some more than we do. I'm not ashamed to own Him. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus made no bones about it when He said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man shall be ashamed when He is cometh in His glory of the Father with the holy angels." Years ago I heard the illustration. I wasn't there to confirm it, but I heard the story about Alexander the Great, the one who conquered more of the known world, and in his mighty army there was a soldier who was charged with a cowardly act. And the story goes that this soldier, this cowardly soldier, had the same name, Alexander, and he was brought before the great king, and he said to him, "Either change your ways or change your name." I believe that's what the Lord would tell us, wouldn't He? If we're ashamed of Him and His words, He would say, change your name or change your ways. Can't be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, the preaching of the message that Paul preached brought him heartache after heartache after heartache. And he went onward and forward anyway. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation. There's no hope without it. We dare become ashamed of the message of the gospel of Christ. We'll compromise it and we'll lose our soul and those that hear it and respond. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to summarize it, preach it when it's popular, preach it when it's not. When you choose to follow the gospel of Christ, you're going to be in the minority. We will be the minority. We'll never be the largest church in town. And Jesus didn't say go out and be popular. He didn't say go preach a feel-good message. He said preach the gospel. And the world hates that message. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, there's two ways that we choose to go, and when we choose to go the way of Christ, it is few there be that find it. We're going to be ashamed of anything or anybody. We ought to be ashamed of those who refuse to preach it as it is. Preach it in its simplicity. Preach it in its boldness. Never ashamed of the gospel or never ashamed of our Lord. Number 5, Christian is one who glorifies God. At the end of verse 16. I love Isaiah 43 and verse 7. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, and he says, God said, "For I have created him," speaking of us, mankind, "for my glory." I want you to think about that. I want you to let that sink in. You are here because of God. the one and true living God. And we're here for His glory. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 4, John is given the privilege of being called up into the throne room of God. Was he literally there? Was it a vision? I do not know. You'll have to ask John. But the writing of the book of Revelation, that figurative book, he's called up and he's shown the splendor and the majesty of God. And in the midst of that scene, that must have been absolutely overwhelming. You find the words in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." I am a creation of God, and therefore I glorify God. How? How do we glorify God? In the life that we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, "You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," apostrophe S, possessive. I belong to Him. He created me. I therefore glorify Him. The way I live, the way I act, the way I talk. And that it can only be when I'm following His will, and when I depart from it, there is no glory. There's shame. One last verse, Ephesians 3:21. You want to know where you glorify God? Yes, He created all men physically. He recreated us spiritually through the gospel of Christ. And in Ephesians 3, verse 21, as Paul concluded the first part of that epistle, before taking up the second part of it, he said unto Him, unto Christ, "Be glory," underline it, mark it, highlight it, "in the church." Not in a church, not in the world. "Unto Him be glory in the church." How? By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. You can't separate yourself from the church that He purchased with His blood, the one that bears His name, and bring God glory. You, in a church that has a man-made name on it, you're not bringing glory to God. These three passages speak volume, to me anyway. What does it mean to be a Christian? So I can tell you what it means to me. They may or may not have any relevance on it, but when we go to the Word of God and we look at these three passages where this word is used, I believe it sheds light on what it means to be a Christian. We are, as a follower and a learner of Christ, we are fully persuaded that being a Christian is the only hope and the only means of salvation. And in choosing to follow the Christ, we're willing to suffer for Him, even for doing His will. And we're not ashamed to do it. And we live a life that brings Him glory. This morning, if you're here and you are not a Christian, realizing Galatians chapter 1, Paul spoke of those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Man has taken the pure gospel, has changed it, rearranged it, assigned different purposes to the commands that God has given, and has perverted the gospel. Yes, you may have faith in Christ. Yes, you may be a devout believer, but if you've never obeyed that pure gospel, Satan's deceived you. You're outside of the Christ. You're still in your sins. We're pleading with you to come to Christ. Don't follow me. Don't follow Alexander Campbell. I'll say this and understand the context. Don't even follow Paul. That wasn't what Paul meant when he said that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul wants you to follow Christ. Follower of the Christ. If you're not a Christian, then if you have faith that He is the Christ, then obey His commands. That's what it takes, obedience. To repent of sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. Confess Him before others, Matthew 10, 32, and be immersed into water where the blood is applied, Mark 16 and verse 16, Romans 6, 3 through 6. If you're not a Christian today, why not? If you've got questions, we'd be happy to study with you. As a child of God, having accepted the conditions of the gospel, becoming a follower, maybe Satan deceived you and you turned aside. If you're honest enough with yourself to examine yourself and you find that you're no longer following as God would have you to follow, why don't you come home? That prodigal son, the joy of the father in welcoming that erring child back home. That's our God. He's faithful. He's willing to forgive if we're willing to repent. If you're subject, why don't you make it known this morning by coming as together we stand and as we sing.